So in these sessions together on prophecy, I'm going to do it subject by subject rather than go back through the chart necessarily. I'm going to take up different subjects each week. So last time we gave an overview of all the dispensations. But today I'm going to speak on how to interpret prophecy. Because once we start into the rest of the sessions, I think before we do that, we need to lay a foundation for how we interpret prophecy. I remember being in a conference in Northern Ireland years ago, and a brother from Scotland stood up and he said, "I think it's a terrible shame that the first time a lot of our young people are hearing about error, it's on the platform in the gospel hall." And there was a load of amens. And I was a bit bamboozled by that because I thought, well, no, we shouldn't be preaching about error all the time. But if we think that we are preserving the Lord's people by never mentioning error, we're not following the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul spoke about error and he confronted it with the truth. Now, that was 30, 40 years ago. You definitely can't take that view nowadays because of the internet. Our young people are watching YouTube and they're finding that not everybody believes the same as the people in the gospel hall. And if they've never been told that before, they might not have that theological grid in their mind by which they can see, why do we believe in dispensationalism? Why do we think the book of Revelation is all about the future? Not everybody seems to believe that. And then you'll find someone saying, this dispensational thing is just a very modern idea. It was invented by Mr. Darby only 100, 200 years ago, and it's not what the church has always believed. And before you know it, you've changed your mind. So what I want to do today is give you a lesson on how to interpret prophecy. In other words, when you come across a section of the Bible that's about future events, how do you know it's about future events? How do you interpret it? What if it's all got all this symbolism and figurative language? Well, what does that mean? So, Revelation 1 verse 19 is the key to the book of Revelation. "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." So John is told to write three things. "Write the things which thou hast seen." Where does he do that? He does it in chapter 1. "I saw the Lord," and he writes all about it. Then he's told to write the things which are. That's chapter 2 and chapter 3. How do we know that? Because it was the churches that existed at the same time as the man who's writing. So if he's writing about the things which are, he's going to write about the churches that existed at that time. Then he's told to write about the things which shall be hereafter. Well, what does that mean? We'll come to chapter 4 and I'll show you. Once he's written about the churches, he comes to chapter 4 and in verse 1, after this, so after he's written about the things which are at the time when he's alive, the churches, "After this I looked and behold a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with him, which said, Come up hither and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter." So as clear as the nose on your face, you now know that from chapter 4 onwards, we're not talking about the church or the churches, we're talking about the things which will be after the church and the churches. Now that's indisputable. You compare 1 verse 19 with 4 verse 1. He's done the things which he's seen. He's done the things which are. Now he's writing about the things which shall be hereafter. Not hereafter the life and death of John, but after the churches. You will not find the word church mentioned in chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. It's not there. Why? Because the church isn't there. The church has been raptured. Now, last time, as I say, we looked at a biblical scheme of history where biblical history is worked out in seven dispensations. seven successive ages. And we found that that scheme is marked by a progressive revelation of truth from God. It's marked by a continuous testing of mankind. And it's marked eventually by a vindication of God's character and ways at the end of history and within history. It has to be within history. Before we have the eternal state, God has to be vindicated within history, and we have to put right within history what went wrong within history. So Genesis 1 begins, in the beginning. 1 Corinthians 15 says, at the end of the millennium, then cometh the end. So at the beginning and the end. And at the end, the Son hands the kingdom back to the Father. Now, that being the case, the only two parts of this chart that still have to be fulfilled is the yellow, let me zoom in a bit, is the yellow circle on the end called the Millennial Kingdom. We're in the purple, the Grace Church Age, and then in between you've got the two lines. Line one is the church going up, line two is the church going down, and in between it you have this seven-year tribulation, and you have the beast, the Antichrist, on earth. So all we've got left now on the chart within history is the tribulation followed by the millennium, and then the world is destroyed and we have a new heavens and a new earth. Now, this is where we have to understand how to interpret prophecy, because not everyone believes that there is still to be a seven-year tribulation, and not everyone believes there is still to come a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Millions upon millions upon millions of Christians do not believe in either a future tribulation that lasts for 7 years or a future millennium that lasts for 1,000 years. You say, wow, I never heard that before. Well, sure enough, you'll hear about it at some stage. If you're on YouTube at any stage, or you find a friend in the Presbyterian Church or the Mennonites or whatever, you'll soon find you're not on the same page at all. So what I'm going to do now is give you the four major ways in which the book of Revelation is interpreted by Christians, and we're going to show you that there's only one of those ways is correct. So the four major ways in which, and when I say ways, I'm talking about this issue of interpretation. There are four main ways in which people interpret the book of Revelation. And depending on the method of interpretation that you use, that will determine the result that you get. You'll see that as we go along. So there are four approaches. One is called preterism, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-M. One is called historicism. One is called futurism. And the final one is called idealism. You say, I'm bored already. Well, you don't need to be bored. Those are just the names. It'll get very interesting as we go along. You say, well, I'm not going to be able to remember all of those things. Don't be silly. You can all remember those things. It's very, very easy. You can remember all this. If you can remember all the provinces in Canada, you can remember those four things. So what is preterism? Preterism is an idea that says that about 80% of the book of Revelation was fulfilled in the first century after Jesus came. And they believe that the seals and the trumpets and the vials, they are Nero's persecution of the church. And that the destruction of Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18 is actually the destruction of apostate Judaism by the Romans in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. That would be the typical view of the Church of England, Anglicans, Episcopalians. So all this stuff, it's all happened, it's finished. All done and dusted. All we got left is to have a final general resurrection, general judgment, but it's all in the past. That's preterism. Now, then there's another view called historicism. And historicism, as the name implies, they teach that the book of Revelation has been fulfilled through the last 2,000 years of history, hence the word historicism. I heard a Presbyterian minister recently say, preterists believe it was all fulfilled at the beginning, dispensationalists believe it's all going to be fulfilled at the end, but we take the old traditional view that it's been fulfilled throughout history. That really made it sound impressive. You know, it made it sound that the preterists are extreme and the dispensationalists are extreme, but here we are, the historicist view of the church, and this is, it's all been fulfilled through history. So what they believe is that the Antichrist is all the popes. All the different popes, that's all the Antichrist. And the 1260 days, well, days doesn't really mean days, it's really 1260 years. And from such and such a date to such and such a date was the years in which, the 1260 years in which the Catholic Church was in dominance. And the seals and the trumpets and the vials, what are they? Well, they're all sorts of things. They're invasions by the barbarians, they're the rise of Islam, even the French Revolution is in there somewhere. You say, who believes that? The Presbyterian Church. That's what the Presbyterians believe. That's what R.C. Sproul and Alistair Begg and who else? Calvin, Luther, Zwingli. I mean, I don't know exactly all of the names, but anybody that's a Presbyterian, Reformed, Calvinist, that's what they believe. So, preterism, historicism. Then we have another thing called idealism. This is the craziest one of all. What they believe is that the book of Revelation is just a sort of figurative description of the age-long struggle between good and evil. You don't worry about the specifics. You know, 3.5 days, 1260, 1,000, it could be anything. You know, dragons and frogs and, you know, we don't have to read anything into it. It's just this sort of fantastic vision of the struggle between good and evil at all times and all places. You say, who believes that? The Roman Catholic Church. So we've now cleaned up the most of Christendom now. We found out what the Anglican, you know, the big Anglican communion around the world, we found out what they believe. We found out what the Reformed, Dutch Reformed, English Reformed, Congregational, Methodists, all of those. And now we found out what the Roman Catholic Church believes. So that's preterism, historicism, idealism. You say, well, what are we? Well, never mind what we are. What does the Bible say? The Bible teaches futurism. Why do we know that? Well, because we interpret the Bible correctly. We know it from Revelation 1:19 and Revelation 4, the things which shall be hereafter. But to decide between the four views, it all depends on what method of interpretation you use. You say, what's this method of interpretation mean? Well, there's a discipline called hermeneutics. You said, I definitely shouldn't have come to this meeting today. I'm not interested in hermeneutics. Well, you use hermeneutics all the time. You know, when you read your children the story of Gruffalo, do you have Gruffalo in North America? Or Hansel and Gretel, maybe? Mickey Mouse? As you read that to your children, you are using hermeneutics. You're telling your children, this isn't a real story. This didn't really happen. How do we know it didn't really happen? Well, because these kinds of things don't happen. But then you read them a missionary story about Adoniram Judson, and as you tell them that story, you're saying, this really did happen. How do we know it happened? Well, he was a real man, and we have proof of it. So you're interpreting the text. You may not be aware of that, but you are interpreting the text. So the Greek word for to interpret is hermeneuo. So we have this idea of hermeneutics. So let me give you five basic laws of hermeneutics by which, now you, again, you might think, I was hoping for a really exciting chart with lots of new things on it. No, but unless you have this, there's no charts. That chart could not be written without the laws of hermeneutics. There has to be something underneath all of this. See, some people will look at that and say, oh, it's very complicated. I actually saw someone recently who was promoting the historicist view and sort of saying, oh, this dispensationalism is so complicated. You can't even remember how many dispensations there are. I mean, how could that possibly be right? So, you know, there's disagreement about who's the first beast and who's the second beast. And they're trying to make out it's too complicated. It's not remotely complicated if you have the basic laws of how to interpret. So let me give you five basic laws of interpretation. You say, is this just referring to the book of Revelation? No, this is how we interpret the Bible. How do we know Genesis chapter 1 is true? How do we know it's literal? How do we know those days are actually days? Not everybody believes they're 24-hour days. Some people believe they're millions of years. Some people believe they're 24-hour days interspersed with millions of years. Do they? Yes, they do. Some very leading, well-known Christians believe that. Dear John Lennox doesn't take them as just consecutive 24-hour days. He's written a whole book about it. So, number one, law of hermeneutics. Number one, you have to interpret the Bible contextually. That is the first and major law of interpretation. So when you come across a verse in the Bible, each verse must be interpreted in its immediate context and in its wider surroundings. So who's the verse been written to? Who's the verse been written by? When was the verse written? Why was the verse written? That'll save you from 1,000 errors. So you read in the book of Exodus, I will put none of these diseases upon you. And you think, great! I'm a Christian, I'll never be sick. Wrong. It's nothing to do with you. It wasn't written to Christians. It was written to the Jews. But didn't Jews get sick? Yes, but not at the time when that was written. When they went through the wilderness, they didn't get sick. See, if you just take any verse in the Bible and say, it's for me. Well, let me put it this way. It is for you in the sense that all the Word of God is for us. But you must understand that all the Word of God is not about us. It's about the people it's written to. It's about the people it's referring to. This is the law of context. So that's law number one. Number two, you have to interpret the Bible historically. So what did the original author mean when he wrote in the cultural and historical setting in which he wrote? What did he mean? What is that verse and section and passage historically? What did it mean to the writer? You can't just come along 1,000 years later and say, well, we don't care what he meant. Let's make it mean this. Let's make it mean that. No. Let's see what he meant. He knew what he meant, and he knew what he was saying. Now, that is not to say that there are deeper applications lying beneath verses. So, for example, Moses writes to the children of Israel, thou shalt not muzzle the ox which treadeth out the corn. What does that verse mean? Well, let me tell you what it means. It's very deep, very, very deep. It means thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. But then in the New Testament, Paul comes along and says, based on that verse about not putting a muzzle over an ox that's treading out the corn, I think we could use that verse as a sort of general application that if a full-time preacher is serving the Lord, well, then he should be given gifts because he's treading out the corn, and so he should be supplied with his needs. So what did it mean historically? It meant thou shalt not tread muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. That doesn't mean that you cannot make a deeper doctrinal, prophetic, or typological significance, which the original author may not even have understood. So, each verse has one interpretation, but it may have a number of applications. Now, what I just said will save your life. Every verse in the Bible has one interpretation, and only one interpretation. But it may have a number of applications. But never stray very far from the interpretation. So interpret contextually, interpret historically. Number three, interpret grammatically. So you need to understand when you're reading a narrative. You need to understand when you're reading poetry. You see, the whole debate about Genesis 1 can be solved with that one observation. If you think that Genesis 1 is poetry, and on the fourth day he made the great lights, oh, it's just this sort of poem about creation. No, it's not. If you look at the original Hebrew, it's not poetry. There is a poem about creation in the Psalms, but Genesis 1 is not poetry. Genesis 1 is narrative. So we need to understand the grammar. Is it narrative? Is it poetry? Is it prophecy? When you look at a word, you actually have to, if you really want to get down to the sort of basics of what's being said here, you have to think about the tense and the case and the number and the voice and the mood which the Holy Spirit chose. Whole doctrines can hang upon whether this is in the present or in the past. Paul makes that very same point. The Lord Jesus makes that very same point. I haven't got time to go into those details. Number four, interpret consistently. So we interpret contextually, interpret historically, interpret grammatically, interpret consistently. So the Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible. Scripture interprets Scripture. So I cannot come along and say, this verse means that, if it totally contradicts what this other verse means. The Bible cannot contradict itself. So if I think that I can teach you need to be baptized to be saved from Mark 16, then I'm going to have to overthrow all the other verses in the Bible that clearly teach salvation is not, baptism is not necessary for salvation. Which means that you are supposed to explain difficult verses by the use of plain verses, not explain plain verses by the use of difficult verses. That's what the Mormons do. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. They take some of the most complicated, difficult, disputed verses in the Bible. I'll give you an example. Baptism for the dead, 1 Corinthians 15. The Mormons can get baptized for their great-great-great-great-grandfather to make sure he goes to the right place in the three layers of whatever they believe. I went into the Mormon temple in London and they showed me this big tank. And that's where you can get baptized for your dead relatives. And I was like, what on earth is this? This one obscure verse, there's something like 160 different interpretations of that verse. And it's not a fundamental verse that affects anything that we believe. And depending on what it believes, it certainly cannot believe what the Mormons say it believes, because that would contradict all the plain verses of Scripture concerning baptism and concerning dead people, etc., etc., etc. So you have to interpret consistently. And you remember that the Bible is revealed progressively. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. And the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. And as we see that line of truth, then we could be consistent in our interpretation. Now, so interpret contextually, historically, grammatically, consistently. And number five, interpret literally. Now, this is where we're going to really come into some interesting waters. So when you're reading the Bible, you should assume it means what it says normally. The old brethren used to say, if the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. And I never knew what that meant. It was a very clever phrase, but it went right over my head. So let me explain it to you. If the plain sense makes sense, don't go looking for some other sense. Oh, people love a new thing. Did you know that? It never ceases to amaze me how Christians, you know, people come up to me and says, you know, what do you think of this verse? You know, I heard someone the other day say it could mean this, and it's like, how did you ever get that interpretation out of that verse? But it's like it feels really novel. It feels like really this new insight. I've got this really new insight. I've never heard it from the platform in my life. I've never read it in any book, but it just... Well, that should make you think. If you've never ever heard it from the platform and you've never read it in any book and you only heard it yesterday, I wouldn't go running around saying it's a new revelation. There's an actor, Kirk Cameron. He suddenly changed his mind recently. And he says he no longer believes in eternal punishment. And he came on his podcast with his teenage son. And he said, I've always believed in eternal punishment because that was what I believed. But I found out recently that not everybody believes this. And he's quoting some guy, Fudge. It was a very good name, actually. You know, Fudge everything. This Dr. Fudge, he doesn't believe in it. And I thought, You've been saved for 20 years and you just found out recently that somebody doesn't believe in eternal punishment and now you're on your podcast telling the world. You haven't even tested it. You haven't even thought about it. You haven't. Beware of people that change their mind like that. I have changed my mind on a few doctrines. I changed my mind on one that took me about 10 years. I changed my mind on another that took me about 20 years. You say, why did it take so long? Because these things are not easy. These things are not, you know, people are blown about with every wind of doctrine. Every time I hear something new, I think, hang on a minute, hold on a minute. You know, the old brethren used to say, if it's new, if it's true, it's not new. And if it's new, it's not true. So if you hear something taught from the Bible, if it's true, it's not brand new. Someone taught it before. You haven't come up with something that all 2,000 years of church history never thought of. If it's true, it's not new. But if it's new, it's probably not true. If I come up here with this novel idea, the 10 toes of the beast, I've finally found out what they are. And I come out with this interpretation that, if it's new, it's probably not true. So, literal sense. So, when you're reading a prophecy, just assume that the words mean what they mean in their primary, ordinary, normal, usual, natural sense, unless there's some real firm evidence to the contrary in the context. So, those are your five basic laws of hermeneutics. And most Christians, whether they're Reformed, Evangelical, Dispensational, whatever, they would believe those laws. But when Reformed Christians, and by Reformed Christians I'm talking about people that hold to the doctrines of the Reformers. So for 1,000 years, Europe was Catholic. Then there was the Protestant Reformation. So the people that started and carried on the Reformation are called the Reformers. Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, John Knox, through into the next century, Cromwell, Baxter, through into the next century, and through into our day, J.I. Packer, Tim Keller, Alistair Begg, Sinclair Ferguson, R.C. Sproul, Paul Washer. These are the Reformed people. Now, they will use those five laws, and they'll be very happy with those five laws. But when they come to prophecy, they just go off the grid. They just, all of a sudden, all the laws seem to go out the window. So when we read the book of Revelation, when we come across Israel, we say, it's Israel. And when we come across the church, we say, it's a church. And when we come across Jerusalem, we say, it's Jerusalem. And when we come across a little season, we say, it's a little season. And when we come across 1,000 years, we think, well, it's 1,000 years. You say, doesn't everybody do that? No, they don't. They don't. Now, they did. You know, when John wrote the book of Revelation, he had a friend called Ignatius and Polycarp, and Polycarp knew Ignatius, and you had these early men, Tertullian and Irenaeus. You know, they all believed in a thousand-year millennium. These are the church fathers. You can look them up. They believed in them. All those early church fathers, so-called, they were all premillennial. They all believed the Lord Jesus is coming back before a literal millennium. But then, in the late 2nd century, down in Egypt, in a place called Alexandria, very intellectual kind of a place, they began teaching. Well, it was a sort of a school. They had a little Bible college going down there, and it became a school that started teaching the allegorization of Scripture. So that these prophecies, they're figurative. And there was a man there called Clement. There's another man called Origen. Oh, they were well off base, those men. And they started spiritualizing the prophecies. Now, don't get confused. To spiritualize something is not spiritual. When you talk about spiritualizing the Bible, another way of putting it was to take an anti-literal approach to Scripture. So you come across, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Oh, well, you see, that's not literally 1,000 years. That's just a nice round number, which is an allegory for this, or it's a figure of speech for this. Well, once you've done that, you're all over the place. Could be anything, couldn't it? Because you've now thrown out the laws. You're not using those laws of interpretation. Let me just explain to you for a few minutes. So let's look at prophetic groups, prophetic numbers, and prophetic events, and we'll put them through this sieve. So let's take the Presbyterian view of prophetic groups. So in chapter 6 of Revelation, you have the martyrs under the altar. Who's that? The church. Then you come to chapter 7, you've got 144,000 people. Who's that? The church. And then in the same chapter, you've got a crowd, a great multitude that no man could number, and they come out of the tribulation. Who's that? The church. And then you come to chapter 11, you've got the two witnesses. Who's that? The church. You say, you're serious? Yeah, I'm absolutely serious. And then you come to chapter 12, and you've got the woman clothed with the sun. Who's that? The church. They believe that. That's what Alistair Begg believes. I've heard him say it with his own mouth. Then you come to the numbers. That gets even more fun. Chapter 11, 3.5 days. What's that? The church age. Chapter 11 again, 1260 days. What's that? The church age. Chapter 13, 42 months. What's that? The church age. Chapter 20, 1,000 years with Satan bound in the bottomless pit. Where's that? The church age. Now, I thought he was roaring around like a, you know, moving around like a roaring lion, but apparently he's bound in the bottomless pit because we're in the church age. So those groups which they say are the church, not one of those groups is the church. And those numbers which they say is the church age, not one of those numbers is the church age. So we're standing on very solid ground on dispensationalism. These guys are all over the place. You say, prophetic groups, prophetic numbers. What about prophetic events? You know my favorite Christmas carol? I will confess to you my favorite Christmas carol. In the bleak midwinter. You have to have a special tune for that. But In the bleak midwinter is a terribly unscriptural Christmas carol. Heaven and earth will flee away when he comes again. No, it will not. When he comes again, is the second blue line, right in the middle of the chart. That blue line there. Heaven and earth flees away at the point where the wicked dead are raised. Heaven and earth will flee away when he comes again? No! There's 1,000 years between the end of the world and the coming of Christ. But if you're Anglican, or Methodist, or Presbyterian, or Roman Catholic, or Eastern Orthodox, you will believe that heaven and earth will flee away when he comes again. And you will believe in one coming, and in one resurrection, and in one judgment. See, you all think that you're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ, and the rest of the dead live not again until the end, and they're going to be at the great white throne. Alistair Begg doesn't believe that. John Calvin doesn't believe that. What do they believe? The Christians and the sinners will all be at the same judgment. It's called one general judgment. And it's called one general resurrection. You say, one resurrection? I thought the Bible says there's two resurrections. It does. Revelation chapter 21 says, this is the first resurrection. Blessed is he that has part in the first resurrection. And the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years are finished. And then there's a second resurrection. Two resurrections with 1,000 years in between. That's the plain literal meaning of Scripture. You say, how do they get round that? The first time I heard this, I didn't know what to do. I didn't know whether to shake my head, fall off the seat laughing, be shocked, or I didn't know what to do. Do you know what they believe? They believe the first resurrection is you getting saved. And the second resurrection is Christians and non-Christians all being raised to go to one general judgment. That's what they believe. Look it up. Type it into AI, Google, or Brave, or whatever you use. Just type in, what do Reformed people believe about the first and second resurrection? And they'll say, the first resurrection is when you got saved, and the second resurrection is when all the Christians and all the lost all get raised together for the one judgment. You say, well, how do we know that's wrong? We know it's wrong because the Bible says different. And what method of interpretation allows you to say the first resurrection is of an entirely different nature to this second resurrection? The first resurrection is sinners getting saved. And the second resurrection is everybody being raised from the, literally raised from the dead. No. That is a crazy hermeneutic. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says, judge nothing until the Lord comes. So we have judgment of saints at the coming of the Lord. But the great white throne, we all know, is at the end of the world. Heaven and earth flee away, and then the dead are raised. So you say, what's the answer? Well, we need to go back to this historical, grammatical, contextual, literal approach. The same approach we take to narrative and doctrine, we take the same approach to prophecy. Yes, but you say, what about all those, all those figurative things and beasts and horns and toes and frogs? And we can't take that literally. No. I didn't say to take those literally. I said, if you can take it literally, take it literally. If you can't take it literally, within the context, it will be very obvious. And we have a precedent for all of what I'm saying. Because in the Old Testament, God prophesied a whole bunch of things that would happen at the first coming of Christ. So we can actually look at them and think, how did that work out? So let's take a literal approach and a spiritualizing approach to an Old Testament prophecy that was fulfilled at the first coming of Christ. Zechariah chapter 9. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and lowly of heart, riding upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. Okay, so let's take a literal, grammatical, historical approach. When the Messiah comes, he will ride on a donkey. Let's take a spiritualizing, allegorical, well, that just simply means that he'll be humble and he will be lowly, and the donkey's not literal. I mean, of course he's not going to ride on a donkey. That would be silly. It just means he's going to be... So what happened? He came on a donkey. Simple. There's no reason to spiritualize that. So that's interesting. Because if you read over to chapter 12 and chapter 14, you find about the second coming of Christ. And it says in those chapters that he's going to come and his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. Oh, well, that just means... No, it doesn't just mean anything. That means his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And it will be a... There'll be a valley opened up. And the waters of the Mediterranean will flow through that valley and down into the Dead Sea, so much so that the Dead Sea will be rejuvenated. And Ezekiel tells us in the millennium they'll fish. People will fish for fish in the Dead Sea. Oh, I can't be doing with that. Well, if you can't be doing with that, then you're just going to have to make it up as you go along, because you're not sticking to a consistent biblical line of teaching. So I must finish. When you come to the book of Revelation, if it talks about the first trumpet burning up all the green grass, is that true? Is that literal? Why not? Why wouldn't it be? Isn't grass green? Doesn't fire burn grass? We can take it literally. When it says the river Euphrates is dried up, can't we take that literally? Men are tormented for 5 months. Why can't men be tormented for 5 months? If we live and reign with Christ 1,000 years, why can't we just take that literally? If the beast continues for 42 months, and 42 months actually is the same as 1,260 days, which is the same as 3.5 years, which is the same as a time and times and half a time, and you line all these things up and you think, wow, that's amazing. This is this 7-year tribulation. Each half of the 7 years is 42 months, 1260 days, times and half a time, 3.5 years. And it all matches up. But then you have the Son of Man standing in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. Is that literal? No, it's not literal. How do we know it's not literal? Because the Bible says the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. And then the Lord comes from heaven and a sword comes out of his mouth. Is that literal? Well, it could be. But it seems very, very unlikely, because he's going to slay millions of people with the breath of his mouth. And we know from Ephesians chapter 6 that the sword is the word of God. So probably in that instance, we don't take it literally. We realize this is just a figure of speech. This is just an illustration to show us he's going to slay his enemies with the word of his mouth. And the beast has 10 horns. So is there literally going to be a man in the United Nations? And he's going to force us to have a chip in the back of our hand. He's going to have 10 horns on his head. No, but chapter 17, verse 12 tells us the 10 horns are 10 kings. It says it there. We don't have to. We see that that beast has got these... John saw a beast with 10 horns. He saw a literal beast with 10 horns. But then we're told what the interpretation is. So let's just think about this beast for a couple of minutes. He's an individual. Apparently he rules over a 10-nation confederacy. He arrives during the day of the Lord. He signs a covenant. He sits in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. He imposes a mark on everybody. He has an image built of him. He's destroyed at the second coming. He's cast into the lake of fire. Mr. Preterist. Is that Nero? I'm sorry. That's not Nero. Nero didn't do any of that. Mr. Historicist. Is that Pope Urban VI? Or Pope John Paul II? Or Pope Innocent? I love that. Pope Innocent. An innocent pope. That would be an interesting thing. Is it a battle between good and evil? No, it's not. It's a real person who's going to come. And he will be the devil's man. And the Lord Jesus spoke about him, and Paul spoke about him, and John spoke about him, and Daniel spoke about him. And he will be destroyed, and he will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, I'm over time, and I'm just going to take two or three more minutes. You say, why is this important? Because there is a link between what you believe and how you live. There is a link between what you believe and how you conduct and think. If you understand dispensations and you understand the futurist approach, you realize God has set aside Israel. He's now going out to the Gentiles, calling them out from all the nations. He never works with two testimonies on earth at one time. And he's going to take the church up. Then he'll go back to working with Israel again. And we're in a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. Israel is God's earthly people. The church is God's heavenly people. And if you understand that, you realize we don't have any land, we don't have an army, we don't have a headquarters, we take no part in politics, we don't join the armed forces, we don't go to war, we are not out to save the world. You know, think of the Titanic. Once it was hulled beneath the waterline in five compartments, what was the best thing to do? Try and save the Titanic? No, save the people off the Titanic. This world is a Titanic. It's already been condemned at the cross. John 12, now is the condemnation of this world. This world is going down. The old brethren in Scotland used to say, what's the point in disinfecting the dunghill of this world? Imagine this world is a big dunghill of sin. And you've got this little bottle of disinfectant and you're trying to spray it on the big dunghill. That's what you're doing if you join the local council to try and make Winnipeg a more Christian place. You're only wasting your time. If every single person in this town started living according to Christian principles and there were no shops open on a Sunday, and that's what Reformed people believe, Sunday's the Christian Sabbath and we shouldn't be doing anything, shouldn't polish your shoes on a Sunday morning, shouldn't fill up with gas on a Sunday, that's what they believe. Why? Because they don't distinguish between the law and where we are now. Even if you could get everybody in Winnipeg to go by that, they're all still going to hell. Paul didn't go into Corinth to try and make it a Christian place. He went into Corinth to save people out of Corinth. He went in, there was a temple, there was a synagogue, now there's a church of God. But you see, if you don't believe that, well, let me mention a couple of things and I'll sit down. Oliver Cromwell. Ever heard of Oliver Cromwell? I actually named my son after Oliver Cromwell, so I'm not completely against him. But Oliver Cromwell used to run our country back in the 1600s. He cut the king's head off, and he was a Bible-believing Christian, apparently. There's a statue of him outside of the House of Commons. He believed he was Joshua, and he believed the Roman Catholics were Amalek, and he went out to slaughter them. And he did slaughter them. And he used to go into battle singing psalms and quoting the Westminster Confession. Wow. Was that the right thing to do? Martin Luther. Oh, isn't he a good man? Absolutely. Thank God for Martin Luther. But he was not a dispensationalist. And because he was not a dispensationalist, he was a flaming anti-Semite. And I mean a flaming anti-Semite. He wrote a book called On the Jews and Their Lies in 1543. And in that book, he is virulently anti-Semitic. He advocates burning down synagogues, destroying Jewish homes, confiscating their property, and expelling them from their countries, and portraying them as devilish parasites. Luther! You would never have said that if he was a dispensationalist. And somewhere in Winnipeg, there'll be a cathedral. And if you go into that cathedral, what will you have? Vestments. Lovely robes, incense, a choir, stained glass windows, music, a cross-shaped church, a nave, a chancel with a screen between, and a choir and an altar and silver and gold. Why do they have all that? Because they don't distinguish between the dispensation of the law, where all of that was allowed, and the dispensation of the church, where God is not working with a national nation, with a temple, a physical temple. We now worship and have a high priest in heaven, in the heavenly sanctuary, and this building is just a building. And then there's Charlie Kirk. Charlie Kirk, we utterly and absolutely condemn his killer, and we utterly and absolutely condemn all the conspiracies that say his killer wasn't his killer. But Charlie Kirk was a creed that we are called to build the kingdom of God on earth through politics. And we are supposed to, this is our job, this is our mandate, to shape secular institutions with Christian principles ahead of Christ's return. He believed in something called the Seven Mountain Mandate. You say, what's the Seven Mountain Mandate? It's a false interpretation of Revelation 17, verse 9, where they say the seven mountains are government, education, media, religion, family, business, and entertainment. And Christians are supposed to take over government, education, media, religion, family, business, and entertainment. That's our mandate. These are the seven mountains. We've got to take them all over. And when we take them all over, guess what? The Lord will come back and pat us on the back and say, well done, you brought in the kingdom. All utterly and completely wrong and mistaken. He's what you call a post-millennialist. The Bible teaches pre-millennialism. Before the millennium, Christ is coming back. And how will the kingdom become his? Because God will give it to him. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. Why? Because the Christians invaded Hollywood and made it Christian? No. We have no mandate to beat Hollywood at its own game. It will come in because Christ will bring the kingdom in. Daniel chapter 7. God will give the Son of Man the kingdom. And when he's reigned it perfectly for 1,000 years, he'll give it back to the Father and say, I've done exactly as you told me. But post-millennialists, of which there are many, they say the Lord can't come back till we've preached the world to the whole, to preach the gospel, to this misinterpretation of Matthew 24. This kingdom will not come till the gospel is preached in the whole world. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. And when we preach the gospel to every kingdom and every nation and every tribe, then we'll have the kingdom on earth because everybody will be Christians. And once we've done all that, then the Lord will come back and say, okay, now I claim the kingdom as mine. And that verse about preaching the gospel in the whole world refers to what's going to happen during the tribulation through the 144,000. It's nothing to do with us and never will be anything to do with us. Oh, how important to interpret the Bible properly, scripturally. And if we do so, we will all be dispensationalists. And we will all be futurists. And we will be able to glorify God because we won't be spending our time trying to Christianize our neighborhood. We will spend our time preaching the gospel and saving people from sin. And once a person is saved, they are severed from this world and they're linked to a man in the glory. And now their concentration is on things above, not on politics and not on media and not on charity and not on the Seven Mountain Mandate. Our aim and our goal is to do the will of God in our generation, in our dispensation, in accord with the risen Christ in glory. Now may the Lord bless his word, shall we pray.